Great to see you, Harvest family. You're well this morning? Good. Grab your Bibles, open them up to the book of 1 Samuel. We are continuing in our series called The Great Exchange. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at narrative stories from the life of David and the Psalms that he wrote in response to what happened in the story that God was writing in his life to see how God transforms the life of David and as a result, the work of God in transforming our lives as well. And that's what brings us to the chapters of 1 Samuel 21 and 22, which will be in just a moment. Before we get into it, though, let's start with a little history this morning. How does that sound? Sound good? Yeah? Awesome. That's great. Well, betrayal has shaped the course of history. Nice lighthearted topic for us to start our message with this morning, right? The betrayal really has changed the course of history, and there are so many examples that we could give to that end. One of the most notable, on the 15th of March in the year 44 BC, in what has become known as the Ides of March, Julius Caesar, the head of the Roman Empire, was assassinated by a group of senators, which included a man named Brutus, who was one of his closest allies. In fact, Caesar's last words, "Et tu, Brute," live on in infamy. "You too, Brutus," as Caesar reveals his shock that this man that he had mentored and who was so closely aligned with would stab him in the back, quite literally. Or how about Benedict Arnold? Remember that name? This man who was in so many ways a hero of the American Revolution became one of the most well-known villains after he surrendered the crucial fort at West Point to the British for money and a position in their forces. His betrayal left a permanent mark on American history, and his name, in fact, has forever been associated with treachery. If someone betrays you, you call them a Benedict Arnold. Maybe history is not your thing. What about literature? What about fiction stories? What about the betrayal of Lily and James Potter at the hand of their friend Peter Pettigrew in the Harry Potter series? Or of Edmund Pevensey, who betrayed the creatures of Narnia and his own siblings to align himself with the White Witch over Turkish delight of all things? That stuff is gross, okay? I mean, I could talk at length about the many examples of betrayal that we see throughout the Lord of the Rings series. Boromir betraying the Fellowship, coveting the One Ring for himself, or of Saruman betraying his friend Gandalf to align with Sauron. I mean, I could nerd out about that stuff forever. We can talk about that later. But betrayal has shaped the course of history. We see betrayal all over stories that capture our imagination, and I'm sure in a room this large, many of us have our own personal stories of betrayal that has shaped so much of our own lives. This morning, we come to a admittedly difficult passage of Scripture. It's an account that ranks near the top of hardest to read in all of the Old Testament, and it is a dark moment in the life of David. David himself was all too familiar with being betrayed. In fact, the betrayal of King Saul against David is what leads him to flee for his life to the place that we find him at the beginning of chapter 21. But in the midst of the brokenness of David's life, and with all the betrayal that we will see all throughout this passage, one thing we can see very clearly in the midst of all of it, that God's sovereign hand was still moving and working. If you find yourself lost this morning, wrestling with the brokenness of this world, of your own personal sinfulness, or if you have felt or are currently feeling the stinging effects of betrayal, God's word has truth for you to be confident in amid all the brokenness of life as sinners in a sinful world. We're going to read this lengthy passage as we work through it together this morning, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, chapter 22, verses 6 to 23. Fair warning, there's an awful lot for us to go through here, but if you're ready to go, say ready.
Ready.
Love it. Well, from the text this morning, we see a truth that permeates to every single one of us, no matter where you are in this life, no matter what you are dealing with today. If we allow this truth from God's word to truly impact our hearts, then, and here's the big idea for us this morning, I can be confident amid all the brokenness knowing three things that we'll see this morning. And here's the first. Life, it's complicated. Life is complicated. And complicated may actually be an understatement for what's going on in David's life as we come to chapter 21. We, of course, know that David is on the run from Saul. He leaves Naoth where he's hiding out, and he comes to a town called Nob in verse 1 to meet with a man named Ahimelech, who was the priest who was in charge of the tabernacle, which was the place where God was worshipped in the Old Testament at the town of Nob at this time. It's not the first time that David had met with Ahimelech, more on that later. But this is no cheery, joy-filled reunion for David and Ahimelech. This is not an exciting moment for the two of them. In fact, David is coming off the heels of this emotion-filled goodbye to his best friend, Jonathan, after it has been confirmed for both Jonathan and David that Saul wants him dead. In fact, Saul tries to kill Jonathan, his own son, as a result of his aligning with David. So David leaves, and he is broken. Filled with sadness and sorrow. He's afraid. He's nowhere safe to go, no one to turn to. And notice how Ahimelech himself, the priest, comes out to meet David in verse 1. He comes trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David, why are you here all alone? Why don't you have anyone with you? This unexpected arrival elicits a troubled, even fear-filled response from Ahimelech. And maybe it's because he has gotten word that Saul the king wants David dead. Maybe he'd heard about everything that went down with Jonathan, and he knew, oh man, here comes David. This is going to be trouble for me. Or maybe it's because David, who was a man of high rank, of high responsibility and repute in Saul's kingdom, he would have often traveled with an entourage. He would have often had people with him. Maybe seeing David come alone was an ominous thing for Ahimelech. Regardless of the exact reason, he questions David about it, and he asks essentially the same question to David two times. Why are you alone? Why is no one with you? And notice, David responds with two lies. Verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place.'" David essentially says, I'm here on my own because Saul, the king, has given me a special mission. And I can't tell you anything about it because if I did, I'd have to kill you, right? Like it's like secret mission. This is your mission should you choose to accept it. Like Mission Impossible type stuff. And by the way, Ahimelech, I'm not actually alone. I'm just making my way to go meet up with a couple of other special forces guys that we're going to go take on this mission with. And so I'm not actually alone. And before Ahimelech has any opportunity to ask any clarifying questions, David gets right to the point of why he was there. Verse 3, "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here." David is looking for food. Now think about this from Ahimelech's perspective for a second. So David, again, of high repute and rank in Saul's court, he shows up unexpected, unannounced, alone, and says to Ahimelech, I'm here because I've got a secret mission. Can't tell you anything about it. And I'm going to meet with a bunch of people, but I can't tell you where I'm going to meet them. But we didn't bring any food. Okay, a little strange, but that's not all David is looking for. Skip down to verse 8. "Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste." Tracking with that? So David, you've got this secret mission. You can't tell me anything about it. You're going to meet with a bunch of people. You can't tell me where. You and all the people you're going to meet didn't bring any food and you didn't bring any weapons. Oh, okay, because the king's business required haste. Well, that makes a ton of sense. I mean, parents, have you ever been standing in front of your kids and you know so clearly that they are lying to you because the details of their story make absolutely no sense at all? I mean, I feel like that's what's happening here. This is like somebody showing up at your house and being like, "Hey, I'm going on a camping trip." "Oh, that's cool, right on. Yeah, I don't have any food or any supplies. Can I borrow some of yours?" "I mean, I guess, sure. Oh, and by the way, it's like a bear-infested forest. Do you have a gun lying around that I could borrow? Like, I mean, this David is a seasoned warrior. This is just preposterous. There's plenty of debate as to why David lies to Ahimelech here. Generally, it comes down to one of two reasons, and scholars are on either side of these. The first, some believe it is because David is lying out of his own self-interest. He needs to do whatever he needs to do in order to get the provisions that he needs to continue fleeing for his life. So he says whatever he needs to say, which includes lying. On the other side of it, the higher ethicists would say that David is lying in order to protect Ahimelech. He's lying because he knows that if Saul finds out that Ahimelech knowingly aided David in his fleeing away from the king, that Saul would be vicious in his vengeance against Ahimelech. Foreshadowing. Doesn't matter what David said, Saul's angry with him anyway. Regardless of the specific reason, the narrator of 1 Samuel doesn't give it to us. But what we do see is Ahimelech respond to David's requests in the most compassionate and gracious of ways. David asks for bread, and Ahimelech responds, verse 4, and the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. And verse 6, if you look down a little bit more, verse 6 tells us that this bread is specifically the bread of the presence. Now, this was 12 loaves of bread put on a table in the tabernacle on a weekly basis, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel and is symbolic of the way that God provides for his people. And those 12 loaves would be replaced every 6 days. On the Sabbath day, the old bread would be removed and 12 new loaves would be put back on the table. And the old loaves that had been there for the 6 days would be eaten, but they could only be eaten by the priests. It's the way that God provided for them. Which is why Ahimelech adds as a provision onto giving David this showbread, it's called the bread of the presence. He says, you can have it, verse 4, only if the young men have kept themselves from women. Now that's a reference to the requirements of ritualistic cleanliness. You can have this bread, Ahimelech says, only if you are symbolically and ritualistically clean, like the priest would have to be in order to eat this bread. To which David replies, knowing full well, don't miss this detail, knowing full well that the young men he's talking about, completely fake. You can make fake people as holy as you want. Okay, verse 5, David says, oh yeah, of course. Of course they're holy. Yeah, of course they've been kept from women. I mean, we make sure that we are ritualistically clean even on the most ordinary of missions, but especially on this special mission, absolutely, we're clean, we're good. So verse 6 says that Ahimelech gives him the bread. Now, that was a violation of the law. Ahimelech was breaking the law of the Lord and what he had clearly set out and established through Moses and again in Deuteronomy of what needs to happen specifically with this bread of the presence. So the question is, why would Ahimelech do that? Unfortunately, time doesn't allow us to go through in detail all of this, but I have added two links in the show in the sermon notes at hbc.info. You can check those out on your own time sometime this week. But notably, Jesus himself references this passage specifically, 1 Samuel 21:1-6, when the Pharisees accuse him and his disciples of violating the law by working on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6, the other gospel accounts detail the fact that Jesus and his disciples were walking along on the Sabbath day. They got hungry, and so they plucked heads of grain, rubbed them together in their hands, and ate it as a snack. That was work that violated the laws of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, commentator Leon Morris, on speaking about what Jesus says and in Jesus talking and dealing with the Pharisees in light of all of that, he wrote this, human need must not be subjected to barren legalism. Human need must not be subjected to barren legalism. Caring for the needs of people, especially in a situation of life and death, which in this situation, David needed food to survive, caring for the needs of people takes precedence over keeping the law to the letter. Why? Well, because in Ahimelech caring for David by giving him the bread of the presence even when he wasn't supposed to do, Wasn't supposed to by the letter of the law. He was getting to the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, which of course we know is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in caring for David's needs, he's showing love to him as he was supposed to. Then in verse 9, we see Ahimelech respond to David's second question about a weapon, a spear or a sword. Look down at verse 9. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." The only weapon Ahimelech has is the sword of Goliath, whom David slayed, and the sword which David won when he defeated Goliath and evidently gave to the Lord as a gift of dedication and worship to him by giving it to the tabernacle. David takes that sword back. And you can't miss the irony of the fact that the sword of a Philistine, a pagan man who challenged the Lord and his people, is the sword that David uses as his journey continues. Now, while all of this is going on, there's a shadowy figure lurking in the background, watching it all go down. Look at verse 7. "Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." What that specifically refers to, we don't know, but he was there for a specific reason. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. We'll come back to this guy in a second, but Doeg the Edomite, bad dude, okay? Like top of the list in terms of bad characters in the Old Testament. And his the narrator of 1 Samuel adding this detail is adding to the drama and the complexity of the story. It's a key moment. This detail is setting the stage for what is to come, and it's just ramping up how complicated all of this is for David. And we've, like I said, I told you, there's some stuff we got to slog through here. But what I hope you can see in the midst of this is simply, life is complicated for David. Nothing about any of this is simple. Nothing about this is easy. He is on the run. He can't trust anybody. The things that he is doing could implicate and cause the death of anybody that he is speaking to. And while he's in Nob, a spy of Saul is watching all of this go down. David's own actions are making things worse. I mean, we can go back and forth on whether it was right or wrong for David to lie to Ahimelech, but I don't think it's necessary or helpful to set that out clearly. All that we need to see here is that life is complicated. I mean, David's in survival mode. This is fight or flight, do whatever is necessary, get away, stay safe, stay alive. And I'm sure you can relate. Perhaps not to the extent of somebody pursuing your own life, but is it not true that life is complicated for us? Life is complicated for us as individuals. And then we get married and we bring somebody else whose life is complicated into the whole thing. And then we have kids that complicate it all further. Life is complicated. Whether there's fear or worry or doubt, health challenges, overall uncertainty, or it's the sins that others have done to you or sins that you have done. Whether it's addictions or depression or unemployment or rejection or death or strain in your marriage or infertility or living paycheck to paycheck or political, economic, international strains, conflicts, wars abounding, it's complicated. I don't know what you've brought in this morning, but I'd hazard a guess that you know that fairly well for yourself. And oftentimes, we don't respond to the complications of our lives in the right way. I'd argue David doesn't here. And neither does Saul. Shocker. Skip over to chapter 22, verse 6. Take a look at that. Now, Saul heard that David was discovered. After David has his time in Nob, Pastor Todd preached on David fleeing to Gath. He goes to the cave of Adullam. Well, that's all going on. Saul hears about it. And so he finds out that he was discovered and the men who were with David. And Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, a menacing posture. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse," a pejorative, a demeaning, a hate-filled way to speak of David, "will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." There it is again. "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." And Saul loses it. And his own complicated reality, which is a result of his own sinfulness, let me make that very clear, his own complicated reality causes him to lash out at all who are around him in a hate-fueled rant, completely disconnected from reality. He cries out that everyone's against him. No one appreciates the fact that he's given his servants so much. David can't give you what I've given you. He's probably going to take away what I have given to you. And yet no one would even tell me when my own son betrays me. Because you're all against me and David is trying to kill me. Don't miss the irony of the fact that it was Saul who betrayed David in the first place. But here, Saul is claiming that David has betrayed him and that all of his servants and his own kinsmen have betrayed him. But before we sit on our moral high horse and look down at Saul, I think many of us have been here, haven't we? So blinded by our own perception of a situation, unwilling to see the true reality of what's going on or the differing perspectives of others involved, lashing out against the people around us in our words and our actions, because when I feel like my wants or my needs or my desires have been violated, when I'm consumed with selfishness and I feel as if I have wronged, I have been wronged, I lash out in an attempt to take back what I think I deserve. Because when I lose control over my little kingdom, I, like Saul, act irrationally. Maybe your version of acting irrationally isn't outward in words and in actions like Saul's is, but maybe your version of acting irrationally is keeping all that is done to you inside, stewing in resentment and bitterness, allowing hate to sow in your heart toward others or toward what's going on around you. Life is complicated. Because so often, I make it so in my life. Until I recognize how complicated and sin-tainted my life is, I won't see my need for help from God. Until I recognize that I need his perspective and I need his solutions because my perspective and my solutions are tainted by my own sinfulness, I'll just continue to complicate my life all the more. Life's complicated. And so often I make it so. And sometimes, for sure, it's the actions of others that further complicate the situation, which is what we see as chapter 22 goes on, because here's the second thing. People betray. People betray. In response to Saul's rant, Doeg the Edomite enters back into the narrative, verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, he said this, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. The little we know about Doeg the Edomite comes from the fact that he is an Edomite. Edomites were enemies of the people of Israel. They were descendants of Esau, who often opposed the Israelites. And Saul had fought a war against the Edomites in 1 Samuel chapter 14, which is perhaps where Doeg came from in the first place. Perhaps he was a prisoner of war, or maybe he defected over toward the Israelite people. But we also know that Saul had elevated this man to a position of authority. Chapter 21 tells us that he was the head of the shepherds, a position of importance in Saul's court. And Doeg reports what he saw on the day that David came to Ahimelech in Nob, telling Saul three things, interestingly. First, he says, I saw David and I saw Ahimelech inquire of the Lord for David, which we have no record of Ahimelech doing in this instance in chapter 21. But then he reports, of course, that he saw Ahimelech give David food and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, and in doing so, Doeg stresses his perspective that Ahimelech has committed treason, to which Saul responds by calling Ahimelech and all of the priests to himself in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahiatub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And when they arrive, Saul confronts him and says, "Hear now, son of Ahiatub." Do you notice there again that pejorative way of referencing the individual, that demeaning and hate-filled way of speaking of Ahimelech? And he charges Ahimelech with doing the same thing that he claimed that his servants did, conspiring against him, you and the son of Jesse, this is verse 13, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day. To which Ahimelech replies, verse 14, "And who among your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time I've inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Ahimelech strongly but politely defends David's character by suggesting that no one else is as loyal, no one is as faithful. After all, he's your son-in-law, Saul. He's the captain of your bodyguard. He's highly respected. Then he goes on to defend himself and his family by saying, "Yeah, this isn't the first time I've consulted God on David's behalf, but you shouldn't accuse me or my family of any of this because I know nothing of the crimes that you are claiming David has committed." Saul doesn't believe a word he says. You get the sense here that Saul was almost reserved in his own mind. It doesn't matter what Ahimelech said. Verse 16. The king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." He orders his guards to kill Ahimelech and all the priests of God, but his foolish command is not followed. The priests don't do anything, or the guards don't do anything to the priests. And one can only assume they understand the reality of what it is that Saul has just asked them to do. The king, the one anointed by God, is now commanding that the priests of God be murdered. These Israelite guards understand, we can only assume, what the Apostle Peter and the other apostles would say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. "We must obey God rather than man. Saul, this is crazy. What are you doing? This makes no sense." And rather than Saul see the fact that his guards are ignoring his command, that they're not doing anything, and perhaps he's completely out of it, Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite, this non-Israelite, in verse 18, and says, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. But the slaughter didn't end there. Doeg then goes, apparently with Saul's approval, verse 19, and Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. It's an unspeakable crime. It's a heinous act of betrayal on Saul's part against his own people. One of the worst stories in all of the Old Testament. Evidence for us of the depravity of man and the brutality of sin. We are broken people and we betray the Lord and those we claim to love. Jesus said it would be so, by the way, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, speaking about what would happen toward the end of the age. He said, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Betrayal is part of life in this sinful world. I mean, after all, it was for Jesus, the Son of God, betrayed by one of his 12 closest followers for a bag of money. So if it happened to him, who are we to think that it wouldn't happen to us? Even we, as followers of Jesus, betray one another in our words and actions. And please don't hear me saying in any way that I'm making light of betrayal. It hurts. I'm certainly not excusing it either. Charles Spurgeon, a man very familiar with the sting of betrayal, in writing a book on the life of David, he wrote this: "Reproaches from those who have been intimate with us and trusted by us cuts to the quick. And they are usually so well acquainted with our peculiar weaknesses that they know how to touch us where we are most sensitive and to speak so as to do us most damage. Betrayal hurts. It is crushing. And I might even say it hurts even more so when it happens within the family of God." But David was betrayed by Saul. A man he served so faithfully. A man who was a part of his own family. The people of Nob were betrayed by their king, the one who was charged to protect and lead Israel. So why are we surprised when we in our sinfulness betray one another and those in their sinfulness betray us? When so often we betray the God that we claim to love and serve. Prophet Micah, in lamenting over the desperate state of sin in the people of God at his time, he describes the way that it's affected even the most closest of relationships. And perhaps you can resonate with what he says. Micah 7, 5 and 6, "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men in his own house." People betray. It certainly doesn't mean that we live in a constant state of cynicism or distrust, unwilling to open up to anyone for fear of them betraying us. That's certainly not it. But it must be that even in the face of betrayal, even in the face of betrayal from the closest of people who we claim or who claim to love us the most, that our deepest hope, our deepest trust, the eyes of our heart must be focused on, and the foundation of our lives cannot be the people around us. It must be, as Micah goes on to say in chapter 7, verse 7, "For as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Because when, not if, betrayal comes, it is to the Lord that we must look to continue. It is to the Lord that we must look for the healing that we need. It is to the Lord that we must look for the hope that we need to continue. It is to the Lord that we must look if we are ever to open ourselves up to trusting someone again after the sting of betrayal has come to our lives. It is to the Lord that we must look. For he is our salvation. So do you believe me when I say that it's a tough passage now? It's been a tough slug this far. this point of the story, there's very little hope. It's been all bad. But congratulations, you made it to the turning point. You stuck it out. Because like the prophet Micah says, our truth, the truth that we need in the complicated reality of our lives, the hope that we need when betrayal comes, our confidence amidst all the brokenness of life comes only from the fact that God redeems. God redeems. The truth that we have to cling to is the fact that God and God alone can take the mess of my life and your life and my relationships and your relationships and make something good and wonderful and beautiful out of it. Because while Saul through Doeg tried to eliminate all the priests of the Lord, they were unsuccessful, verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the prophets of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Abiathar, a son of Ahimelech, amid the broken and complicated reality of his life at that moment, with all of the emotion wrapped up in the fact that his father was dead, so many of his kinsmen were dead, his friends were dead, he had been brutally betrayed by his own king. He runs to David. David, who laments his part in all of this, bearing the weight of some of the guilt for what has occurred. Nevertheless, David receives Abiathar in and promises, verse 23, stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. And the awesome part of being on this side of redemption history with the entirety of God's word in front of us is we can see the entirety of what God was doing in the midst of all of this. Can you imagine the difficulty that David, Abiathar must have been struggling with, the sorrow that they were wrestling with? We're going to look at Psalm 52, the psalm that David wrote about this situation next week, and we're going to see the depth of the struggle and sorrow that he was experiencing, the emotion that surrounded all of this. And yet God was working his plan out. Because through Abiathar, with David, the line of priests would be continued in the people of Israel. Abiathar would stay with David the rest of his life, acting as the priest for the people of Israel when David comes to power. And what we cannot miss here is the fact that David, even in his sinfulness, even in all of his imperfections, is a picture of the one who would come from his line, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And David's welcome of Abiathar is what prolonged the line of priests in the nation of Israel, as I mentioned already. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the greater David, welcomes all those who are lost to himself and stands in the place of us as our great high priest, interceding for us between us and God. Because in him we have redemption through his blood, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. He is the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the evil of this present age according to the will of our God and Father, Galatians 1 4. He is the one who was betrayed and mocked, beaten and scorned, the one who was nailed to a cross, crucified in your place and in my place, bearing the weight of the wrath of God for my sin and your sin, for my betrayal and your betrayal. He was the one who takes the complicated mess of my life, of my brokenness, and makes me whole again. He is the one who rose from the dead, defeating death, never to die again, granting me forgiveness and freedom and life, and adopting me into his family as his son or his daughter, keeping you and I in safe keeping until the day that he comes back and brings all things to himself. And in that day, when we see him face to face, when we're in the glorious presence of our great high priest, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, all the complications of life are gone. All the betrayal is gone. All the sorrow is gone. All the sadness is gone. And that is the hope of our lives. That's our confidence In him, we have the promise of joy and of peace and of life and of light in his presence forever. That, loved ones, is the confidence amid the complication of life. That is our hope amid the betrayal that you experience. Because even when you were an enemy of Jesus Christ, when you betrayed him in your sin, he died for you. How great the love and grace and mercy of our Father, that he would send his own son to die in our place, to take the full weight of the wrath of God so that we can have life and life forever. God redeems the mess. If you are in the depth of the complications of life right now, if you are struggling with brokenness and sorrow and hurt because of betrayal, if you are burdened past your ability to take another step, to live another day, let your hope and trust be in the fact that God shows up and God works and God redeems. This Christian author and Bible scholar that you've heard us refer to from time to time here, his name is Chad Bird. And Chad is a man keenly acquainted with brokenness and the complications of life and betrayal. He had a vibrant and active ministry, but after unfaithfulness to his wife, his marriage and his ministry and his life ended up in ruins. Many of his friends and colleagues that he had been close to abandoned him. In the years that followed, the Lord graciously and mercifully worked in his life to bring about forgiveness and reconciliation. But just a few years ago, Chad had to bury his oldest son. This man speaks from personal experience when he writes, speaking specifically about difficult passages that we see in Scripture. Most of the time, we too don't know how the Lord will cause all things to work together for good. Instead of, as those who live by faith, faith in a good and gracious Father, a loving Savior, and a comforting Spirit, we trust that he is good. And rather than seeking answers to all our questions, we seek instead to live in the light of Christ's cross, where good reigns eternal amidst the dark and evil chaos of the world he came to save. Friends, there's a very real possibility that you will never have all the answers, that we may never see the complete resolution of the complications of your life, or that you may never truly be reconciled to those you have betrayed or who have betrayed you, because sin breaks things. But we can have confidence amidst the brokenness of our lives because we serve a God who is sovereign. A God who is in the business of taking broken things and making them whole again, because after all, that's our story. If you are in Christ, if you have been saved by him, you who were lost and dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and that is not your own doing. That is a gift of God that no one should boast, Ephesians 2 says. The complications of life, when people closest to you betray you, will you trust and have confidence in the God who redeems? Let's come back to something that Pastor Todd said a few weeks ago. We read these stories of David, of how God worked through his weakness, his poor decisions, and redeems them. And yet somehow we think it'll be different for us. The scriptures are here, and this narrative specifically is here to help us see that our confidence cannot be in ourselves, cannot be in others, because we and others mess it up. We're broken and we complicate things. We're broken and we betray one another. But the sovereign God of the universe is working. He is the one who redeems, so our confidence must be in him no matter what. In the brokenness of your life, you can be confident that God is always working. In the midst of the complicated nature of our lives, he is bringing about his will. Will you trust him? Even if you don't see the complicated reality of your life resolved, even if the closest to you betray you, even if it all gets so much worse, will you trust the God who is always working to bring about his plans and his good purpose for his glory? Next week, we'll see how the Lord brings David to a place of great confidence despite the horrific reality of this current situation from Psalm 52, and how that translates into a life lived for God's glory, resting in his promises. And I hope you'll join us next week for that. Let me pray for us. Father, we are people in desperate need of you. God, our lives are complicated. They're are many burdens that so many are carrying in this place, too great for them to bear. Father, we hurt one another. We say things that we shouldn't say. We do things that we shouldn't do. And I pray that you'd forgive us for that. I pray that you would work to help us to forgive others when they do that to us. I pray that they would forgive us when we do that to them. And above all else, Father, I pray that the ultimate confidence in our lives would be that you are a God sovereign in all that you are and do, holy and high above, righteous in all your works, and you are working out your plan. You are working out your will. You are doing the good things that you have planned to do from before the foundation of the world to bring about your glory made manifest in our lives and in this church. And I pray that that would be our hope, that that would be our peace, that would be what we trust in, and that that would translate into a life lived pursuing you and in obedience to you in all that we do and say. And Father, I am not naive enough to think that there aren't some in this room, some watching online, who have not bowed the knee to you to receive forgiveness and salvation yet. Lord, would you be working in their hearts? Would you be stirring in the very core of who they are in this moment to help them to see that they are unsettled, that their life is complicated, that they can do nothing about it apart from you? Would today be the day that they submit and bow the knee to receive, by grace through faith, forgiveness and salvation, that they may be welcomed into your family? As your word says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you for that truth. Help us to live in it. You are a God who redeems. You are a God who's moving and working always. Jesus, you are the solid rock on which we stand when all else is sinking sand. Help us to live for you and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.